Good morning, friends. Good morning. We'll be looking at Mark 14, 27 through 31. I just want to say some of y'all normally attend our 11 a.m. service and you're here at the 9 a.m. I don't like it. Throws me off, confuses me. All right. Mark 14, 27 through 31. Allow everyone a moment to get there, and I'll be happy to read that for you. Mark 14, 27 through 31. Are we all there? Okay, I'm happy to read that for you. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will fall away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' Peter told him, 'Even if everyone falls away, I will not.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus said to him, 'today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he kept insisting, 'If I have to die with you, I will never deny you.' And they all said the same thing." Let's pray together. We love you, Heavenly Father. We come this morning to worship you and to rest in your holy presence. We approach you in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, our Savior, our King. And we ask that your Spirit would work through me and the congregation, that, Lord, through me, I feed the congregation, and we are all fed. From your holy word, we want to be transformed. We want to be more like Christ. Remove sin from our hearts. Remove sinful desires and temptations away from us. I pray that you protect us from the evil one. And Lord, bless all those who are here. Whatever circumstances that they're facing, I pray that they lean on you and you alone. Again, be praised with this sermon and the entirety of this worship service. I pray the songs were a blessing to you. Our fellowship was a blessing to you. Our time of prayer. And now we ask that this sermon pleases you. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Every once in a while, my wife and I, we like to watch murder mystery movies. You know, those whodunit films where you have to figure out who the culprit is before the end of the film. And what's a common trope in those types of movies is that they come with a twist, right? That you'll sit there and watch the movie, and let's say the movie's about an hour and 30 minutes long, and about an hour into it, the plot reveals that so-and-so was the killer. And of course, everybody's surprised or shocked. Can't believe it, right? But then when you look at the remainder of the film, you're like, well, there's still like 30 minutes left, and we already found out who the killer was. There's more to the story. And so you continue to watch it, and sure enough, there's another twist. That the first twist was just there to throw you off. Twist upon twist often make for good stories. Now, last week we talked about how Jesus had revealed to the 12 disciples that one of them was going to betray them. There's a plot twist, right? And Mark and the other Gospels, when you look at them together, it makes it clear that it was Judas. Judas was the one who was going to betray him. But here we see that the story's not over, and Jesus introduces another twist. That now he is predicting several things, one of which is that they're going to fall away, and that he also predicts Peter's denial. So Jesus surprises his disciples with two more heartbreaking predictions, but there is a hopeful promise, if you pay attention, attached to each one. So this morning, we are looking at Peter's denial predicted. Peter's denial predicted. Later on, we'll actually read about the denial of Peter in time, you know, that we'll look at it in action. But right now, we're just looking at the conversations that are leading up to it. But like I said, the point of this morning's message is to look at the two predictions that Jesus makes and see how there is a promise attached to both of these predictions, even though the predictions are sad and tragic in nature. The first of which, we see that Jesus predicts his death. So we're going to look at how Jesus predicted his own death. And what we're going to see is that there's still a promise attached to that. And then secondly, thus the name of today's sermon, we're going to look at how Peter's denial was predicted. And so we're going to look at what Jesus has to say in his warning to Peter, and that even though Peter is going to do something bad, there is still a promise attached to it. And what we see really here is the glorious foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, even though he was in human form and he was living in a limited state while here on earth, that he had humbled himself and that he didn't always act upon his divine attributes. We see this is one of those occasions in which he did, in that Jesus gave us foresight into what was going to happen in the near future. And we should not be surprised by this, because we as Christians have always affirmed that Jesus Christ was and is fully God and fully human, that he was and is God in the flesh. We see this succinctly said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in which Paul says this, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." You see, in that one simple statement, both the humanity of Jesus bodily is affirmed, and also the deity of Jesus is affirmed, in that the fullness of God's nature. Some translations say the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that their nature dwells bodily in Christ. And so if you want an example of perfect humanity, you look to Jesus. And if you want to know what God the Father is like, you simply look to God the Son. For they share the same attributes. And one of those attributes is the ability to know all things. That is omniscience. And so Jesus is displaying his omniscience in his text, in that he's predicting two things. With great detail, by the way. With great detail. He predicts his own death, his own resurrection, the location in which it's going to take place, and then he's going to predict the denial of Peter, the timing of it, and even some specifics that's surrounding it. So Jesus was and is all-knowing, because Jesus was and is God in the flesh. So let's look at these predictions in order, the first of which Jesus predicts his own death. Let's look at verses 27 through 28 one more time. It reads, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will fall away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" And so a location change has occurred, if you have been paying attention, that he was having a Passover meal with his disciples in this very small upper room, very intimate scene in which he's having a final meal with his disciples. But the conclusion of last week's sermon, he asked them to leave where they're at and they go to the Mount of Olives after they had a good time singing a hymn. Okay? So they had moved from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. Now he had already, you recall, surprised them with the news of a traitor in their midst. He has more news to share. Like I said, he had already introduced a twist. Here comes another twist. Jesus said, "All of you," the remaining 11, right? Presumably, even though Mark doesn't record it, but the other Gospels does, Judas had already left, okay? So all of you, the remaining 11, will fall away. So the entirety of the 12 are compromised. And so when they heard that there was a traitor among them, at this point, they don't know who it is. They don't know it's Judas yet. However, now they're startled to find out that everyone now is in trouble. They are going to lose. They are going to experience loss. They are going to experience heartache. Now, when Jesus says falling away, what is meant by falling away? Is this talking about a loss of salvation, a loss of faith, a loss of what is meant by this? Well, James A. Brooks remarks, and I like how he says it, "In the present context, the idea is not lose faith permanently, but temporarily lose courage." Their courage is going to fall away. That when they're faced with Jesus' arrest, when they're faced with hardships, when they're faced with their own lives being on the line, they would rather run or scatter than stay by the shepherd's side. So we will most certainly see that in future sermons. And just to make it clear, their falling away is a fulfillment of Scripture. I really hope you're picking up on this in all of my sermons, that everything that's happening, everything terrible that is going on, is still according to God's plan. Jesus is not caught off guard by this. In fact, he's forewarning them. This is about to take place. Not to lose heart, because this is according to Scripture. And so what he does is he cites the prophet Zechariah. How many in your translations have that phrase, "I will strike the shepherd and his sheep will be scattered," in bold? Anybody got that? That's letting you know, of course, that he's quoting from the Old Testament. And you could always see it as like a, as one person puts it, a hyperlink, right? That if you were to click on it, it should shoot you back to Zechariah chapter 13. Now, I want to read for you Zechariah 13, 8 through 9. This is the context. It reads, "In the whole land," this is the Lord's declaration. This is following the pronouncement that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will scatter. It says, "Two-thirds will be cut off and die, but a third will be left in it. I will put this third through fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will," and here is the promise, "they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." Now, in the Old Covenant, what Zechariah is talking about is this remaining remnant that's going to come out of captivity. That even though God was angry with the nations of Israel and Judah and allowed them to go into both Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, not all of them are going to completely scatter away. But he's going to bring them back. But before he does that, he's going to make sure that they go through trials, fiery trials, that are designed to refine them, to improve them. And so when they do finally come back, they say, "The Lord is our Lord." And the Lord's response is, "They are my people." Do you see that? And so Jesus is taking that same sentiment and applying it to the disciples' circumstances. The shepherd will be struck, in this case, is speaking of Jesus, and the sheep will scatter. On the surface, that sounds entirely bad, but when you consider the context that's coming from, the promise is this, that even though Jesus will be struck down, resulting in the disciples scattering, running for their lives, he is allowing them to go through this trial, this difficult season, and he will regather them once again. And he says as much, doesn't he, in the text? In verse 28, "But after I have risen," and that's an allusion to what? His what? His resurrection. That's important to keep in mind, because some people challenge that Mark doesn't talk about the resurrection of Jesus. When we get to the end of Mark, I will talk about that controversy more. But for right now, we see that Jesus is alluding to this idea that after being struck down, he's going to rise up once again, and he's going to regather with them in Galilee. And if you recall, that's the hometown of Peter and Andrew. And also, this is basically where his ministry began. Everything's going to wrap up where he began, right? And so again, none of this should startle us. Looking at these events, we shouldn't sit there and say, "Well, Jesus was caught off guard. Poor old Jesus. If only Judas." We should not ask for the plot to be untwisted or unturned, right? This is going precisely the way that they want. So yes, the disciples will go through a refining fire and be filled with the Holy Spirit at a later time. And when that happens, they are established as the true people of God. Israel will have been reestablished through them, because they are, by nationality, by ethnicity, they are what? Jews, right? He's bringing them back together, restoring them, and so that they can be the people of God. And so, all this to say, do you believe that God will allow you to go through fiery trials in order to refine you? Of course He can. And He does on a regular basis. And our knee-jerk reactions go, why is this happening to me? Even though the New Testament says, don't be surprised when fiery trials fall upon you. They are designed to improve you, to make you better. They are designed to draw you closer to Him, that in your heartbreak, in your pain, you run to Him. So, Jesus predicts what? Their falling away, predicts His death, but He attaches a promise to it, and that promise is this: He's going to resurrect, and even though they are scattered into the wind, He is going to bring them back into the fold, and the promise is that the hardship that they endured will come out for their good. They will actually be improved upon. And we see that, don't we, when we read the entirety of the New Testament. So Jesus' death predicted. Now let's talk about Peter's denial predicted, and we're going to get a little bit meatier here, okay? Let's look at verses 29 through 31. It says, Peter told him, shocker, right? Peter has something to say. This is Peter for you. Peter told him, even if everyone falls away, I will not. Very brazen, isn't it? Very bold. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to him, today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Very specific, isn't it? Verse 31. But he kept insisting, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And they all, the other 10, right? And they all said the same thing. This might sound very pietist of Peter, very spiritual. But basically, Peter rejects Jesus' word, right? Sounds very cavalier, doesn't he? I'll always stay with you. But basically, he told Jesus he was what? You're wrong. I don't think he goes so far as say he was lying, but mistaken. You're wrong. This will never be descriptive of me. And so what we see is kind of precursor to his denial. Peter right now is in denial. He therefore makes the bold claim, even if everyone falls away. Very extreme, exaggerated language. He seems like a very passionate man. Even if everyone falls away, I will not. Then again, he says, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Now, to be fair to Peter, he was not alone in his pride, right? Peter was often very mouthy, saying things out loud, putting his foot in his mouth. But he usually was kind of a representative of the whole group. And so they were insisting as well. They were sitting there saying, yeah, that's right. We'll never deny you. We'll never run away. This scattering of sheep. Jesus, we believe that you're God in the flesh, that you're the Messiah, but we also think that you're wrong, that you're mistaken. See, the problem is that Peter is not aware of his own heart. And as Jesus says later on, our spirit may be willing, but our flesh can be weak. This is a passage of Scripture I'm about to cite for you. It's a very debatable passage. There's a lot of arguments surrounding this passage. Is Paul describing himself during his conversion or after his conversion? Or is he describing himself before his conversion? I'm not going to get into that. But what we do see is a little bit of a profound statement about the psyche of men. The Apostle Paul comments on this double-mindedness in the book of Romans. In Romans 7:15 it says, for I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Does that sound familiar? Can you resonate with that? Now again, some people are like, well, he's describing what it was like prior to his conversion. And then some people say, no, he's describing his life as a Christian now. This is a struggle for Christians now. I don't know. I haven't looked at it in great detail, but I can tell you this. As a Christian, I feel that way sometimes. That I sit there and make big, bold claims. I'll never do that sin again. Lord, I promise you, if you take this away from me, I will never fall into that trap again. And then what do I do 2 weeks later? Right back in it. And I'll sit there and go, why? Why am I doing this? And then you sit around and go, I should be doing these things. And you can list a variety of virtuous acts that we as Christians should be performing. But what do? We sit there and don't do them. It's something I brought up in my school of ministry class where we're studying the subject of sin. There is such thing as the sin of omission. That is what James says in his letter, well, called James, says those who know the good but don't do it sin. And I would say that the Church of America is more guilty of the sin of omission than sins of commission. Meaning that sin or churches are not filled with just rampant activities of sin, but I would say the sin of the church is apathy, laziness, and not doing the things that we ought to be doing. And we know that to be true, but we just can't find ourselves to do the good, can we? See, that's that double-mindedness. And I bring all this up because Peter doesn't seem to be aware of this about himself. And that we as Christians sometimes are not aware of this. And I'm talking about this tonight with my class. There is power to being self-aware of your own weaknesses and limitations. And Peter doesn't seem to grasp that, does he? Because he is filled with the letter P, pride. Filled with pride. I could never do this. There is no way. I've looked into my own self and there's nothing I see. But the Scriptures makes it clear that the prophet Jeremiah said that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're not aware of ourselves. We like to think. Listen, why did you choose the outfit that you chose this morning? Probably don't even recall, do you? Something as simple as that. Why did you eat the food that you ate this morning? I don't know. When you look at the complexities when it comes to decision making, do you do it with even a lot of thought, little thought, and then you're like, I don't even know. And so it is sometimes with sin. For I do not understand what I am doing because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Why do we do it? Hard to say. It's just we live in a fallen world. We're still underneath the curse until we are perfectly redeemed when Christ returns. So, being unaware, lacking self-awareness, filled with pride, Jesus informs Peter, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now this is ironic considering this is the third time in Mark that Peter has put his foot in the mouth. Yeah, this is the third time. And so this is like the third time, strike three, you're out, Peter. Right? You keep challenging me in front of everybody. You keep leading them in the wrong direction. I'm about to burst your bubble. You're not as strong. You're not as capable. You're not as ready as you think you are. In fact, you will do the complete opposite of what you just said. I do think a theological theme is being expounded upon here. Specifically, I think Mark is doing a comparison, contrasting thing with Judas. I think there are similarities between Judas and Peter. I do. And in fact, I would argue that their sin are of the same kind and of the same degree, really. Betrayal, denial, they go hand in hand like clusters of grapes on the same vine, right? I would say that's what Mark is doing here, is showing a difference and similarities between Judas and Peter. And later on, because have you ever wondered, how is it that Peter was restored but Judas was not? What was that one thing that separated them? We'll talk about that later. We'll leave you hanging. And you're like, don't worry, I didn't care anyway. There are similarities between the two. And one similarity I will comment on right now. For instance, we read last week that Satan entered Judas. Satan was involved, in the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Now we have to ask ourselves, is Satan involved in the denial of Jesus Christ? Is he here? Is he present in some way? And the answer is that yes. Satan entered Judas, and he was hoping to do the same with Peter. In Luke's account, Jesus warned Peter that demonic forces were against him. Luke 22, this is the same account, the same, "Cavalier, I will never deny you. Simon, Simon, look out." Satan, what? I thought Satan was just working around Judas. No, he was sniffing around Peter too. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed, isn't this beautiful? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And listen, when Peter often was the mouthpiece of the group, saying stupid things, leading the group astray, here we see a promise, right? "And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." You're no longer going to be the fool who speaks on their behalf, saying stupid things, leading them away from my teachings. But now, you're going to strengthen your brothers. So I'm not Roman Catholic. I'm not. And I know Roman Catholics, they believe in the succession of the office of Pope and so forth, and that it could be all the way traced back to Peter. I don't think that's taught anywhere in the Bible. And I think it's a late addition to church history, by the way. But it doesn't mean we can't celebrate the significance of Peter. Clearly, he had a key role. Hence, Satan asking for him. I take out Peter, I have a good chance of taking out the whole group. So once again, what we see is a promise tied to a prediction. The prediction is, Peter, you're going to deny me. All of you are going to fall away. Every one of you. But Peter, you keep saying this. In fact, you're going to deny me three times before that rooster crows twice. You'll hear that rooster crow once. You'll hear it. And that'll be a warning to you. And you'll still go forward in your denial. But the promise is this. I have prayed for you. Satan will not have you the same way he had Judas. You will come back to me, and when you do, you will be strengthening your brothers. So, a prediction of a difficult trial for Peter, but also a promise of what? Restoration. Restoration. So let's talk about how this applies to our lives. The first thing I want to say is this. In difficult times, what you need to do is focus on the promises of Jesus. I hope you picked up on that throughout the entirety of this sermon, is that we need to look to the promises of Jesus, that when we are about to experience a hard time, what will get us through it, kind of like a ship lost at sea looking through the fog, we will see that glorious lighthouse guiding us to shore. So are the promises of Jesus. He warned us that this world is filled with troubles. That's what he said. This world is filled with troubles. Every single day has its evils attached to it. Now, let's talk about this. What did we just experience in our last week as a nation? All sorts of terrible things. Another school shooting. The murder of a young woman in North Carolina. And, of course, the tragic assassination of Charlie Kirk. Now, I don't care if you agree with his political beliefs or not. You cannot deny it's going to cause a seismic shift in our culture. Whether that be good, whether that be bad, I don't know. It's hard to say right now. And in days of uncertainty, we feel rattled, we feel double-minded, and we're tempted to kind of lean on ourselves. But what we need to do is remind ourselves of the promises of Jesus Christ to get us through these hard times. And it was a hard week. I lost a lot of sleep over all the things that was going on. That poor school, that poor young lady, and that poor young man, his wife and his children. We should all be grieving about the loss of all these people who bore the image of Christ, who bore the image of God, should I say, and also a brother in Christ. This is not even to mention your own personal trials that you are going through. Even hearing these lists that we were looking over containing prayer concerns, we see people who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We hear about tragic medical news updates. We don't like to hear about new tumors and things like that, or the loss of a loved one. These things impact us. They cast a shadow of us. And that's when we're very vulnerable and susceptible to satanic attack. That he would love to come in and say, oh, if I could only sift you like wheat. At the end of the day, the promises of Jesus are all that matter. So in difficult times, focus on the promises of Jesus. Secondly, in tempting times, maybe even what this happened in our last week. You heard bad news medically. You're tempted to say, I want to doubt God. Or maybe you see these terrible things happen on the news. I'm ready to respond in rage and anger. In tempting times, focus on the strength of Jesus. See, Peter was too self-confident, wasn't he? He thought he had a whole bunch of strength. You have no idea what I'm about to unleash on you, Satan, said Peter. I am the rock, after all. He was too confident. He was filled with pride, believing that he could never commit such a grievous sin. And yet he did. And listen, don't we say that all the time? Oh, I would never do that. And we use that as a jumping point to judge others. That we see other people commit grievous sins, and then we sit there and say, there's no way I could do that. Oh, yes, you can. You're human just like that person, too. There's all sorts. Satan is after you, too. We all fail. We all struggle. And we all have secret sins, and we all have temptations in times of the day where it seems to be worse than others. And so Peter was too self-confident, convincing himself he would never commit such a grievous sin, and yet he did. And listen to me on this. Were it not for the strong intercessory prayer of Jesus, Peter would have went the way of Judas. Peter did not return in his own strength because he pulled himself up by the bootstraps and said, I got this, and just doubled down his efforts. It was Jesus praying for him, strengthening him, protecting him, securing him, and restoring him. And listen, Jesus is interceding for you too. That's what it means that he's our great high priest who lives to make intercession for us. Jesus hasn't stopped praying for us. He is still working out things for our good. Being strong on your behalf. You sit there and say, my life is really hard. You know how much harder it could be had he not been praying for you? And I would argue those hardships that he allows into your life is a test for how you will respond. Will you respond by faith, or will you go away in anger? How dare this kind of thing happen to me? And we have the gall to look at Jesus who went to the cross, who agonized for our sins, who bore the wrath of God and say, you don't know what you have done to me, Jesus. Look what we have done to him. And we still have his intercession. We still have his prayers. And folks, we need that every single day. We need to rely on his strength and not our own. Or otherwise, the demonic forces will just have a field day with us and leave us bruised, battered, ragged, and go in the way of Judas. So again, I tell you, in difficult times, focus on the promises of Jesus. In tempting times, focus on the strength of Jesus. In difficult times, to do the opposite of focusing on the promises of Jesus is to look at the circumstances and allow them to get you down. In tempted times, if you're focusing on your own strength, you will fail because your strength is weak. You don't know what you're doing, and the good that you want to do, you find yourself not doing, and the bad things you want to avoid, you find yourselves doing. In difficult times, focus on the promises of Jesus. In tempted times, focus on the strength of Jesus. Miss Roxanne's going to come forward. Maybe this week has been both difficult and trying for you, and you need to find refreshment in the promises of Christ and also in the strength of Christ. Come to the altar. Pray alongside me. Pray with a brother or sister. Simply respond and seek refreshment and restoration today.